Good morning. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Delighted to be with you today. And we had a good day yesterday at the conference, and it's great to see some young people sitting up here on the front row and others sitting in other closer rows, so that's good. They always say the A students sit in the front. Mark chapter 10 and verse 32 is where we want to begin our reading. Mark 10, 32. Reading in the Word of God, it says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, We can. And Jesus said unto them, Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." We've been thinking this weekend of life lessons from the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the benefit of those who haven't heard the ministry, or for those who are now very tired with this very busy youth weekend, and they've been staying up late and getting up early and having a good time with all the activity, maybe that's affecting the gray matter and our memories could stand a refresher. Either way, I'll review for you that on Friday night we were thinking about the Lord Jesus teaching us how to deal with suffering, which is inevitable in this world because it's a fallen world and suffering is a consequence of sin. But what is more, anyone who would identify with the Lord Jesus Christ is going to face persecution, is going to face suffering for the Lord Jesus' sake. And yet the Lord Jesus has left us an example, 1 Peter 2 reminds us, of how to suffer. He shows us the way to do it so that we should follow his steps. And then we thought in some detail yesterday about temptation and how the Lord Jesus met and overcame every temptation through dependence on the Word of God and on the Spirit of God. And those are the same resources we are given in Christ to likewise overcome temptation. But then last night we thought about the close walk the Lord Jesus had with the Father. I called it the spiritual life of the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus had this intimate communion with God the Father every day and every moment of his life on earth. And he leads us an example there too, that we ought to be seeking the Father as well. We ought to be in the Father's house and caring about the Father's things and serving Him in that manner. But this morning I want to take up, in this first session, this thought of service for the Lord Jesus. That's been prominent in the reading here in Mark chapter 10. And you will know that Mark is the gospel, undoubtedly, that talks the most or emphasizes for us the service of the Lord Jesus. Now, not exclusively so. The other gospels talk about it as well, as we'll soon see. But here in Mark, the Lord Jesus lays it down in no uncertain terms that the very reason for his coming to earth, as he says in verse 45, was not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see, the Lord Jesus was the perfect servant of Jehovah, that servant that was spoken about back in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49 and Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 52 and 53, talking about this perfect servant who would come and do God's will. And now it was approaching, as they were going up to Jerusalem, that this perfect servant was telling them what was going to transpire. Look again at verse 33. He told them, the Son of Man, that was his favorite title to describe himself, and it has messianic association. It reminds them that he's Messiah, the Savior come from God. It's a term he takes from the book of Daniel, actually. And he says here in verse 33, the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and kill him. So in great detail, the Lord Jesus highlights for them the exact program of what's going to happen on this trip up to Jerusalem. They had been with the Lord Jesus on previous occasions of going to Jerusalem to observe the Passover feast and participate in the Passover. They had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication, what we call Hanukkah in our day. I love those Hebrew gutturals. They let you spit and it's polite. It's no problem. They had been in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles with the Lord before, as they were in John chapter 7. But now they were going up again to the Passover, and this time was going to be different. The Lord Jesus was not going to be accepted, was not going to be extolled by the masses, was not going to be enthroned, as some of the disciples seemed to envision. The Lord Jesus, contrary-wise, was going to suffer. The Lord Jesus was going to be rejected and betrayed. The Lord Jesus was going to be spat upon and killed. And yet I love that phrase he adds at the end there, when he says in verse 34, and the third day he shall rise again. Yes, the Lord Jesus predicted his suffering. Yes, he predicted his death in exact detail. And not only he, but the scriptures themselves had been talking about that suffering and death for hundreds of years, if not thousands, before his coming upon the scene. And so that was all carefully laid down. But so also was this, that the suffering would not be the end of the Lord Jesus. That his death on the cross would not be the period in God's dealings. You know, you put a period at the end of a sentence because you're finished. You don't need to say anything more with that sentence. No, no. The death of the Lord Jesus was going to give way to the resurrection, which would be the beginning of the Lord Jesus rising, not only rising from the dead, but rising progressively higher and higher until eventually he's at the highest place in the universe. And we haven't quite seen the end of the Lord Jesus' exaltation yet. Because today, we don't see every knee bowing to him. We don't see every tongue confessing his lordship. We don't see all enemies put under his feet. But the day is coming. As the hymn writer put it, the crowning day is coming by and by. Well, the Lord Jesus not only predicted the suffering, But as he would remind his disciples in Luke 24, after he had died and risen from the dead, and they initially didn't recognize him, he veiled his identity from them. He said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" So that was the program that he laid down and what he told the disciples repeatedly, not just in this incident, but many times he told them that he was going to die, that he was going to suffer, and then that he was going to rise again from the dead. Now, I say that some of the disciples didn't quite grasp this. I think really very few of them grasped this, because James and John at this stage come to the Lord Jesus and they say in verse 35, "Teacher, we would that thou shouldest do whatever we desire." It's like saying, "We want a favor from you. We want you to do exactly what we want you to do for us." Well, I can relate to that. I mean, just come right out with it. Tell the Lord what you want. Tell him exactly what you want him to do for you. And here's what they wanted. It was somewhat modest, wasn't it? Verse 37, "We want to sit on the right hand and the left hand in your kingdom, in the glory there, when you're in the glory." The right hand and the left hand, eh? Those are the two most glorious positions beyond the throne itself. I mean, the right hand is the place of authority. We have the phrase, "He's my right hand man," you know. That's the position of someone who has authority. The Lord Jesus himself has entered into heaven and is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews tells us. The left hand, culturally speaking, they tell us, was the place for a great guest of honor. So the left hand, also a seat of importance and intimacy. And they're basically saying, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, we'd like the two most important positions, please. The two most important jobs." Now, we're in an election year, so I'll illustrate by the election. Whenever somebody is running for president, there are certain people that support the president. And some of these people, the power people, you know, the people that have real clout and sway and who understand the levers of power in Washington, D.C., people who know how it works inside the beltway, so to speak, they're always jockeying for position. That if their man, or in some cases it might be a lady running nowadays, if their man wins the presidency, they expect to get a certain job. And it's been this way for a long time in American history. So when Abraham Lincoln was elected, for example, if you read Doris Kearns Goodwin's excellent book, Team of Rivals, it talks about all these big power players in politics and the important jobs that they got in the cabinet. And so the very powerful people, they're looking to get the big jobs. You know, Secretary of State, Secretary of Defense, Secretary of the Treasury. And that's what James and John are trying to do here. "Lord, surely we're going up to Jerusalem, and with all the miracles you performed, all the signs you've done, all the incredible works of power, all the wonderful messages you preached, and how the masses have come to you, the multitudes have followed you and listened to you, surely you're going to go from strength to strength, and this year in Jerusalem is going to be the big one. Surely here, now, you will be recognized and you will be enthroned. And somehow, God will topple the Romans and put you in power and will be in power with you. So give us the two best seats in your cabinet." That's essentially what they were asking for. Now, can you imagine that? That setting. The Lord Jesus is going up to Jerusalem, as he said, to be rejected and to be killed. And they're picking that time to submit their resumes. You know, it would be rather like if the candidate for president, having just won the election, discovered he had a terminal illness and he was about to die a few months hence. And they said, "Well, excuse me, Mr. President-elect, but could you make me your Secretary of State, your Secretary of Defense?" He might say, "I've got bigger things to worry about. I'm about to die. how much more the Lord Jesus, going not just to die, but to bear our sins in His own body on the tree. To have the Lord lay on Him the iniquity of us all. To suffer not just the stopping of His human heart from beating and His respiration and the brain activity of the brain sending out all the electrical impulses it does, but the death the Lord Jesus experienced before ever giving out that last breath was separation, facing wrath and punishment for our sin. And that's the time they're asking for position. That's the time they're thinking of glory. And yet, it's very easy for us to fall into the same pattern, isn't it? To live here on earth, like the most important thing is our position, and that our importance is maintained. And even in the church, it can become a situation where people jockey for recognition and for power and to get their own way, forgetting the scene. Forgetting that we are gathered on redemption ground. That anyone who is part of the Lord Jesus Christ has been purchased with His own blood. Anyone part of the church has been redeemed by His grace. And if you're here and don't know the Lord Jesus by faith, if you've never been born again, I don't care how frequently you attend, you're not part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The way to become part of the church is to be born again. To be put into the church which is His body. And then having done that, you're expected to fellowship in a local church. And so that you can come to a local church and ask to be received into fellowship. That's the biblical way at least. And yet so many people thinking, how great can I become now? How exalted can I become? How important can I be seen? How big can I build up this ministry in my name? How much recognition can I get? It's all around us, you know. When in fact the only recognition, the only glory, ought to be toward Him who paid the most for us. Who gave everything for us at the cross. As Paul phrases it in 1 Corinthians 1, whosoever glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in Paul, as great a servant of the Lord as Paul was, as gifted, as amazing in certain respects as he was. He says, was Paul crucified for you? Was it Paul hanging on that cross? Was Paul able to make eternal redemption for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? What spiritual reality would that connote if you were baptized in the name of Paul? It would just make you all wet, frankly. Wouldn't do anything for you spiritually, would it? No, says Paul. We preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. We baptize in the name of Christ. We don't identify with great gifted men. We don't identify with other human beings. We identify with the Lord. Now that's a principle in God's dealings, you see. That the one who came, and as the Lord Jesus said, the greatest among you would be the servant of all. Let me ask you today, who gets that distinction of being the servant of all? Well, certainly no one has the credentials for that title like the Lord Jesus Himself. The Lord Jesus left heaven's glory. Let's read about it for a moment in Philippians 2, because it puts it there so well, better than I can even describe. Philippians 2, verse 5. Now the Philippians apparently had a problem with themselves. They were focused on themselves. Like the old rap song of the 80s, it was just me, myself, and I from their perspective. That's what they were looking to, you know? All about the big I. That's what the word ego means. Ego, we bring over from Greek. In Greek, ego means I. And that's our perennial problem as human beings. Thinking about I. Thinking about ourselves too much. So Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the attitude you're to have, the kind of thinking, the mind of Christ. Well, what kind of mind was that? Verse 6. Who being in the form of God. Now, the tense there says that this is what the Lord always was. He was in the form of God. In contradistinction to Mormon doctrine, the Lord Jesus did not become a God. He always was God, the eternal Son. Being in the form of God, that's what He was in His essence. His essential being was deity, was God. It says He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And that's a bit of a difficult phrase to understand and hard to translate, apparently. But the sense is that the Lord Jesus wasn't up there in heaven in His glory as the eternal Son of God saying, I'm going to hang on to this position at all costs. You ever get to go to a nice hotel sometime and you get to sit in a hot tub? You know, one of these public hot tubs? And you start to see, you know, maybe you've got your family in the hot tub with you. There's a few of you in there and there's not much room in the hot tub. And you start to see other hotel guests gather like vultures, you know, and they're looking at you. And you know they want you to get out of the hot tub so they can get in. And, you know, my first thought always in that situation, I haven't been in that situation much, but whenever I think about it, I think to myself, oh, this hot tub feels so nice. Feels great on my old bones. Oh, it's so good for my muscles. I almost could get a doctor's note telling me that I need to be in this hot tub, you know, medicinally. It's for my health. You people look healthy. You stay over there. I'll stay here in the hot tub. And there I am comfortable. And I don't want to give up my spot. But here it says the Lord Jesus in the glory of heaven, where there was no one who would contradict Him, no one who would blaspheme Him, no one who would have the temerity to say anything against Him. Contrarywise, there were these wonderful angelic beings called seraphim who exist day and night to cry, holy, 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 heaven and earth is filled with the glory of the Lord of hosts. And there were cherubim who were there praising the Lord. And there were angels of various description, archangels and angels, crying out, Hosanna, praise be to the Lord. All these sorts of things. Four living creatures, Revelation shows us, falling down and worshiping the Lord. One day when heaven was filled with His praises, says the hymn. You have to imagine the Lord Jesus in a perfect place. In a place where it's impossible for Him to be slighted or abused or insulted or to be harmed. He was absolutely protected, invulnerable to any kind of harm or even inconvenience. And the Lord Jesus, when it says He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the statement is that He wasn't saying, I'm the Son of God. I'm God the Son. I shall not leave this position of glory. I'll stay here. It's mine by right. This is my glory. Yes, but the Lord Jesus wouldn't hold on to that. Wouldn't say that. He would take a lower position. That's what the next phrase means in verse 7. He made Himself of no reputation. Now here, modern people say, well, literally it says there He emptied Himself. And that's quite true. Of what did the Lord Jesus empty Himself? Of His attributes of deity? Well, you can't empty yourself of your attributes. It's impossible. Attributes are what make you what you are. They're the essential components of your being. So the Lord Jesus wasn't ceasing to be God or wasn't taking a demotion, becoming a lesser God. This is a positional statement that really the phrase made Himself of no reputation doesn't do a half bad job of translating. In fact, I think it's pretty good. Because as one Greek scholar from the 19th century put it, he emptied himself of the outward insignia of glory. In other words, he, or as Wesley put it in one of his hymns, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hailed the incarnate deity. When the Lord Jesus came, in other words, to earth, he wasn't walking around glowing incandescently. He wasn't walking around in the light which no man can approach to. He veiled that glory in human flesh. He laid it aside, if you will, and made himself of no reputation. So that if you looked on the Lord Jesus looked in every way like an ordinary man. And he was truly a man, sin apart. In other words, you can't link the Lord Jesus and sin together and think that the Lord's humanity, that his manhood was like ours, fallen and tainted by sin. No, his was an untainted humanity. His was a spotless humanity, sinless and impeccable. So he made himself of no reputation. Rather than holding on to the rights and prerogatives of deity, that position high in heaven, the Lord Jesus came to earth and was a man. That's astonishing. The next phrase says he took upon him the form of a servant. And really, servant is a bit of a tame word there. It's the word for a slave, a bond slave, one who is bound and must do the will of another. The Lord Jesus didn't just come from the glory of heaven down to earth to live as a man. That would be an incalculable stoop, something that we could not at all conceive of or understand. What the Lord Jesus gave up to come here to earth, we can't fully fathom, because we can't see the fully unveiled glory of God. So if he had just come and become the emperor of the world, the chief man, that still would have been a tremendous stoop for the Son of God. It still would have been, from our perspective, nearly an infinite distance that he traversed. But what this verse is saying is, not only did he come that great distance from heaven to earth, from glory to being now a human being, a man, but the Lord Jesus, being a man, would become this type of man, a man who was a slave. And he says, in the next phrase, was made in the likeness of men. Now that's kind of an interesting phrase, because on the one hand, every part of that phrase, I'm told by the scholars, affirms that the Lord Jesus' humanity was absolutely real. He didn't just appear to be here on earth physically, like the Docetus heresy later taught. He didn't just appear to be a man. He wasn't Casper the Friendly Ghost walking around, kind of a hologram sort of person. Nor was he some sort of android, some sort of life form that looks like a human being. He really was a man. But the way it's phrased here is to let you know, but he wasn't only a man. He was a man, but not merely a man. He was God manifest in the flesh, as 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it. Now he goes on to say, verse 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Or it could be rendered, obedient unto the point of death. Even the death of the cross. Do you see this downward stoop? He's come from heaven's glory down to earth to become a man. He's become not just a man, but a slave. He's become not just a slave, but a slave who goes to the very lowest point, the death of the cross. Not just death by crucifixion, as if the cross were merely a means of execution, but specifically that cross, specifically that day that the Lord Jesus died at Golgotha, the place of the skull, that cross death was unlike any other crucifixion before or since. Because there, the death of the cross for the Lord Jesus meant not only the usual stuff, being whipped, being beaten, being spat upon, being cursed, being made fun of. But when men had done their worst and callously sat down to watch him slowly suffer and die as they thought he would. When men had done their worst, then God drew a veil about the sun. The whole earth was dark for 3 hours. As the Holy One who knew no sin was made sin for us, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. As that great transaction happened, that the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world by himself being treated like sin and having that wrath fall on him. That was the extent of his obedience. That was how low he could go. Not only to come from heaven to earth, but to go to the very lowest place in the universe and to give up absolutely everything. That is the extent of the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, in light of that fact, is there any service that the Lord Jesus can possibly ask a believer to do that is beneath us? Is there anything that the Lord can tell us to do that is too menial? That we say, oh, that's below my dignity, I won't do that. Or that's too unimportant. Or that job doesn't get any attention. Or I never get thanked for doing that job. Is there anything that this one who has done so much for us could possibly ask us that it would be too much to do? You say, not only would it not be too much to do, it would be a privilege and a great honor to do anything, however small it may be, because of our, in comparison to God, our limited abilities. It would be a privilege to do anything for him who has done so much for us. And that's why Paul goes on to say, and I, as he says in verse 17, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. He's using the language of a drink offering. And the picture is that the Philippian Christians are like a sacrifice being offered to God. You remember Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And Paul's looking at them as that living sacrifice. You're a sacrifice, a burnt offering to God. And what am I? My life is just a drink offering to be poured out on your sacrifice, to make your sacrifice somehow burn a little brighter and be what God wants it to be. And if that's what my life has to be, making your sacrifice before God look better, more presentable. If my life is poured out to help you get further in Christian life and further in the service of God and able to give and do more for God, then that would be a worthwhile expenditure of my life. I'm quite worthy to have that happen. You know, the world puts a ranking on what you may pour your life out on. They look at jobs and they say, well, that job's beneath you. You know, why are you spending your life in that job? Or if you were to die for a person who was a notorious criminal and a bad person as society sees him, they would say, why are you throwing your life away for that terribly wicked person? I'm glad, by the way, that the Lord Jesus doesn't esteem things that way. Because none of us could be saved if that's how he felt. But you see what the Lord does here, how he teaches Paul. That Paul says, these Christians, I'm willing to serve them day by day and have my life poured out. Don't worry, I'm not going to pour this out. I'm just going to drink it. Poured out every day for these saints. And sometimes, quite frankly, the saints aren't very saintly in their behavior. Sometimes there are problems. In this very epistle of Philippians, he addresses two sisters that aren't getting on well. And he talks about other problems in the church. And sometimes you want to say, are these people really worth it? Is it really worth my time to pour myself out for people that seem to be so slow with the uptake? And so slow to understanding what Christ wants of them. And so slow in their obedience. And is it really worthwhile for me to pour out my life this way? Says Paul, yes, absolutely. Because Christ poured out His soul unto them. Because of the death He died. Because He gave Himself unreservedly. Of course I'm willing to be poured out. That your sacrifice might burn brighter for the Lord. But then somebody says, ah, Paul, you're an apostle after all. Aren't you contractually bound to be like that? I mean, isn't that in the job description of an apostle? How many of us can be apostles? Paul, you're practically a spiritual superman. I bet when you take off your toga at night, there's a big S on your chest or something. We can't all be Pauls. All right then, verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Look at how he describes Timothy, verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as the Son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it go with me. So he says, I can't come to you right now. In fact, he was in prison at this writing. But I can send you Timothy. And I know Timothy is going to care for your things as well or better than you can yourself. Because he won't come with an ulterior motive. He won't come to fleece you or get something from you. He'll come to give. And he's proven because he served with me in the gospel. Ah, but that's just it, Paul. You're an apostle, a spiritual superman. You're Batman and he's Robin, right? I mean, he's your right-hand man. He's one of your chief lieutenants. How many of us can be like Timothy? Very well, says Paul. I'll send Epaphroditus, verse 25. My brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. He served Paul in his needs, in other words. How much did he serve him? Well, look at this, verse 26. He longed after you all and was full of heaviness. What, was he homesick? No, not at all. Because you heard that he had been sick, for indeed he was sick, near unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him, therefore, the more carefully, that when you may see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. For because for the work of Christ, he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, there's no rebuke in that last phrase, I understand it, at least in the original language. He's merely saying, you can't be here to serve me. So, Epaphroditus was your stand-in. He came to serve me, and not only did he serve me and the Lord Christ so well, he served with such rigor that his health became imperiled. And he was near death. And when he got sick, what was he in the hospital bed saying? Oh, this is what I get for pouring myself out for those Christians. Why don't they come and visit me? Why don't they send me flowers? Where's my lousy fruit basket, you know? He wasn't saying that at all. He was in the hospital bed. You know what he was saying? I wish I wasn't sick. Why? Because my illness is making the saints in Philippi worry. And I don't want to cause them 5 minutes trouble. Now, what a selfless attitude that is. I've been to see some saints in hospital with that kind of attitude. You go in there as a Christian feeling this is my duty and I want to go in and encourage this brother or sister, and you go in duly prepared. You've got your card with the Helensteiner Rice poem, and maybe you have a hymn you want to sing to them, or maybe a prayer or a scripture you want to read, and you think, I'm going to go in and I'm going to minister to this poor dejected saint. There was a dear brother in his 80s at the time, and he forgot to put his car in park at the grocery store, and he went round to the front of the car, and the car pinned him against another car, broke his hip. And I thought, oh, that could just be terrible for this brother. I mean, you hear of people breaking hips, and sometimes their health declines, and I better go and encourage him. And as soon as I got off the elevator, I could hear this brother. Now, partially because he has great hearing problems, and he talked rather loudly. But it was what he was saying that was noteworthy. As soon as I got off the elevator, I could hear he was speaking about everybody that came within earshot of his bed in the hospital about Christ. And he was there witnessing. And he happens to have a son who's a prominent worker for the Lord. He'd give him a tract. He'd say, here, read that. My son wrote it. You know? And be giving tracts out. And I went in to visit him. I said, oh, Grandpa, I'm sorry for what happened. Hey, good to see you. And he starts talking about the Lord. And the next thing, he tells me to pray. He says, pray for that guy in the bed over there in his stage whisper. He got shot. I'm thinking, oh, brother, you know. Don't know what the guy got shot for, but okay, I'll pray for him, Grandpa. And I was there for 20 minutes or a half an hour. And I came out of that hospital uplifted and joyous. Because this dear brother who was suffering, who had real pain in his hip, who would rather have not been in hospital, frankly, he was there focused on the Lord and focused on others. And that's exactly like our Lord, isn't it? That's the mind of Christ. That's why Paul would pour himself out. That's why Timothy would regard other people's needs more than his own. That's why Epaphroditus would serve others even if it cost him his health. And that is not extraordinary Christianity or exceptional Christianity or super duper special Christianity. That is normal Christianity. Because that is the mind of Christ. And there's no service we can do for the Lord that's too great a thing to do for Him after all He's done for us. Because the Son of Man, after all, came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Praise be His name. Father, we're thankful this morning for the Son of God. We're thankful for the service that He performed, especially on Calvary. But we thank Father now in His exaltation and glory. Even now He's praying for believers. He ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank Thee for His service, and we pray in some measure that we may be His servants, that He may find us pliable and usable in His hands, and that the Spirit of God would empower us and lead us and use us. And again, Father, we think of anyone here today that may be a stranger to the Lord Jesus. It's no good them trying to serve God. You have to be saved, and then you serve. That's always Thy order, Father. We pray they'd understand this. We pray they'd see their sin. We pray they'd see Christ's ransom, the payment He made on the cross, and that it was received, for Thou didst raise Him from the dead. We thank Thee. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.